If it is preached that Christ was raised from the dead, how come that some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? That's a good question. Let's face it. The Christian church for years has been proclaiming unabashedly, unashamedly, Christ was raised from the dead. But a lot of people say, but there is no resurrection of the dead, which means that there are some widely divergent opinions. Now, the reason I bring that up is that the Apostle Paul brought that issue up to the church in Corinth. The church in Corinth that he had founded had started off extremely well, then ran into all kinds of problems. And the Apostle Paul wrote a letter to them, which we commonly call the First Epistle to the Corinthians, dealing with these issues. And in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, he raises this whole issue. There are some people in the church at Corinth who profess to be believers, but they do not believe in the resurrection from the dead. So Paul says, if it be preached that Christ was raised from the dead, how can you say there is no resurrection from the dead? If there is no resurrection from the dead, obviously, Christ is not risen. Then he gets into reminding them of the gospel that he preached to them. Gospel means good news. It has three basic points to it. Point number one, Christ died. Now, to say that Christ died is simply to state a historically verifiable fact. Jesus of Nazareth can be historically verified as having lived, and it can be historically verified that he died. No problem. Christ died, but then he says, for our sins. Now, as soon as you add for our sins to Christ died, you are adding to a historically verifiable piece of information a theological or a philosophical spin. You could say, for instance, on the 4th of July in 1776, a group of middle-aged gentlemen signed a piece of paper in Philadelphia. That would be a historically verifiable fact. If you then go on to say, and as a result of that, one of the greatest sociological experiments ever known in the history of the human race was initiated, you are putting a particular spin on a historical fact. So the fundamental of the Christian gospel is that Christ died for our sins. That he died, there's no argument. That he died for our sins is something you either believe or you don't believe. The Apostle Paul says that there is ample basis for belief that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was carefully calculated by God to deal with the human sin problem. It worked as follows. That God, recognizing the sin of the whole world, was mortified to see what had happened to his creation, hated the sin but loved the sinner, and determined to do something about it. In the person of his Son, God, retaining his deity, added humanity, was born and lived and died on the cross, thereby accepting his own judgment for sin. He did not place it on anybody else. He bore it himself in Christ and is now free to forgive sins. That is the first part of the Christian gospel. Paul then had gone on to preach that Christ was buried. This was necessary, of course, to remind people about this for the simple reason that years later people would say, well, Jesus wasn't really dead. That's why they get into all this resurrection stuff. He swooned, he fainted. Some of his disciples spirited him away. It was a major, major confidence trick. It didn't really happen. Paul says, he died. It is historically verifiable by the professional executioner's statement that he was dead. He was buried. He was very dead. He was extremely dead. He was cold, stone dead. He was buried. But thirdly, on the third day, he was raised. Not he rose, he was raised. In other words, this was an action that God took and did to the crucified Christ. He raised him from the dead. And in so doing, God put his seal of approval on the death that Jesus of Nazareth had died. He put an underline, heavily underlined, under the claims that Jesus had made. And in the resurrection from the dead, God unilaterally declared that Jesus was the Son of God with authority. That was the gospel that Paul had preached. Then he'd applied it to the Corinthians, and he said, if it is true that Jesus was God's Son who died on the cross for your sins, was buried, and rose again in order that your sins might be forgiven and you might be freed from the fear of death, then Jesus desires and demands and deserves your allegiance. And I invite you, he said, to commit your sin-stained past to him to be forgiven, your eternal destiny to him to be secured, and the rest of your lives to be filled with his fullness. And the Corinthians heard and believed and were saved. And Paul says that salvation comes through responding to the gospel and holding firmly to what we have believed. But there was a problem in Corinth. For whilst they had heard this message, some of them were saying, but dead men don't rise again from the dead. But they were wanting to hold on to the Christian message. They wanted the benefits of Christianity, but they wanted to deny the reality of the Christian message. So what's new? The Apostle Paul says, you're going to have to think through your skepticism. For skeptical they were. I wonder why these Corinthians were skeptical. Three reasons come immediately to mind. The first reason was this. Being citizens of the city of Corinth, they were immersed deeply in the teachings of the Greek philosophers, Socrates, Aristotle, Plato, to name a few. Incidentally, we are more steeped in their philosophy than most of us realize. Those remarkable men had a phenomenal impact on the whole of Western civilization. One of the things that those philosophers believed, Plato particularly, was this, that human beings are comprised of an immortal soul that is trapped inside a tomb or prison called the body. But that when a human being dies, their immortal soul is released from the tomb or the prison of the body, and they move off into a new zone of experience. Now then, there were people in Corinth who were Platonic in their thinking, which meant that they approached the resurrection of Jesus as follows. When Jesus died on the cross, his immortal spirit was released from the prison of his body. And he has gone in spirit, but his body, we don't know what happened to that. And Paul says, no. You are misunderstanding the resurrection, you're misunderstanding Christ, and you're misunderstanding humanity. Humanity is not immortal spirit trapped in mortal body. Humanity is body, soul, spirit that needs to be raised in Christ in order to become immortal. But that was the problem for some of them. They were thinking in terms of immortal spirit trapped in mortal body. They were not thinking in terms of Christian resurrection. The second reason, of course, was some of them were just out-and-out rationalists. They thought as follows. Dead men don't rise. Jesus was dead. Therefore, Jesus didn't rise. The logic is impeccable. But whenever you think of logical arguments, you always examine premises. Dead men don't rise needs looking into, for it is obviously generally true. But Paul one time asked a rhetorical question when he was on trial. Why should it be thought a thing impossible with you that God should raise the dead? Good question. Why should it be thought a thing impossible with you that God would raise the dead? Simply suggests that if we believe that God is God, there shouldn't be any problem in raising the dead. And if he can't raise the dead, then he doesn't have much of a claim to being God. Therefore, whilst it is generally true dead men don't rise, we have to have a little caveat in there, unless God intervenes and raises them from the dead. And that's exactly what the resurrection of Christ is all about. So Paul challenged those who are Platonic in their thinking, and he challenges the rationalists, and he reminds them of the uniqueness of the Christian gospel, that it was God who raised up Christ from the dead. But then there was a third line of reasoning among these Corinthians. Some of them were of the opinion that the resurrection had already happened. In other words, that all they were going to get as Christians, they'd already got. That Christianity was for the here and now, and it had nothing to say with the hereafter. So the idea of being raised with Christ simply meant they'd had their problems dealt with, they'd had their bad situations fixed, they were living on a higher plane than they did before, that Jesus had come through and given them a quick fix, and they were, in a sense, raised with Christ. And that was all there was to it. And Paul says, emphatically not. That is not what Christian resurrection is all about. Now you say, what's the point of all this? The point of all this is our world is full of skeptics today. There are those who have some vague beliefs that human beings are immortal spirits trapped inside bodies. And if in some way they could be released from this body, well, maybe they'd be reincarnated in a better situation later. Or maybe they could be merged into the cosmic oneness with all the other spirits. And there are some people who say, well, you've got to be logical about this thing, and they build their arguments on faulty premises. And there are other people who go to church not out of any interest to acknowledge the risen Lord, but simply to get quick fixes today from what Christianity has to offer, and they never think in terms of eternity, and they never think in terms of Christ as Savior and Lord. So there's a problem in the church at Corinth. How can we preach that Christ is raised from the dead and have some of you feeling comfortable with your position that the dead do not rise again? That's the question. Paul goes a step further and he says, now if you're going to believe that Christ is not raised from the dead, you've got to take this to its logical conclusion. And he gives them seven logical ramifications of failing to believe that Christ is raised from the dead. Let me go quickly through them for you. If Christ is not raised from the dead, Jesus is dead. And if Jesus is dead, it is pointless praying to him, because there's not a blind thing he can do for you. So an awful lot of praying that goes on all over the place in all kinds of situations isn't getting further than the ceiling. Sorry, folks. If the dead don't rise, Christ is not raised, Jesus is dead, your praying is a total waste of time. You say, well, I don't pray much. I never met a person who didn't pray when they were absolutely at a point of extremity. The second thing that Paul says is, if Christ is not risen, all Christian preaching is empty and valueless. Now, that's a blow to people in my profession. It's also a blow to all those earnest people who've shown up in church year after year after year and sat through sermons. It's been excruciating enough. But to think that they've sat through something that is utterly valueless is the most devastating thing in the world. But I'm sorry, folks, if the dead don't rise, Christ isn't risen. And if Christ isn't risen, then all the Christian preaching is hot air. And you've been breathing in hot air all this time. Take it to its logical conclusion. Logical conclusion number three. Your faith is baseless. Now, some people have faith in faith. And some people fall in love with love. And some people believe in prayer. But I want to tell you something. Faith in faith is as useless as falling in love with love. And believing in prayer is utterly valueless if there isn't a God who hears and answers prayer and you're in tune with him. In other words, there has to be content to belief to make belief worthwhile. Now says the Apostle Paul, there is nothing more worthless than Christian faith in Christ if Christ is moldering in his grave, a la John Brown. There's not a thing he can do for you. Jesus is dead, preaching is empty, faith is baseless. Number four, Christianity is false. It is the biggest scam ever perpetrated on gullible human beings. Just think of the millions of dollars that have been raised by Christianity on a false premise if Christ is not raised. Just think of all the earnest people who've worked hard, voluntarily, given of their time and their energy and skills for a hopeless, worthless case. Sorry, folks, if the dead don't rise, Christ isn't risen. And if Christ isn't risen, Christianity is a scam. Number five, if the dead don't rise and Christ isn't risen, there is no forgiveness of sin, which is what everybody wants. Everybody has a sense of guilt. Everybody has feelings of shame. Everybody has an uneasy conscience some of the time. We can carefully chloroform it. We can get into every form and shape of denial. But deep down, underneath, there's a consciousness of evil and there's a recognition of wrong and there's a desire to be forgiven. And the only hope of forgiveness of sins is in the crucified, risen Christ. But I'm sorry, if the dead don't rise, Christ isn't risen. And if Christ isn't risen, there's no forgiveness. Sixthly, all those loved ones that we tearfully, piously buried with Christian burial. And the preacher said all kinds of kind things. And we eulogized them. And we read the scriptures. And we said prayers for them. Or we sang mass for them or whatever it we did. I'm sorry, folks. If the dead don't rise, Christ isn't risen. And if Christ isn't risen, all those loved ones you buried with Christian burial, they perished. I'm sorry. But that is the logical ramification of skepticism about the resurrection. And seventhly, if Christ is not risen, Christian believers are the most pathetic people you ever met on the face of God's green earth. And I'll tell you why. You see, they say that they're able to handle the vicissitudes of life because they believe in a hereafter. They do not believe that the here and now is all you've got. They believe that there is a hereafter in which right will be rewarded and wrong will be punished. So they will do right even when it requires sacrifice, and they will avoid wrong even though it was fun and pleasure, because you see, they're living in the light of eternity. But the tragedy is this: if the dead don't rise, there's no eternity for them. And they lived a life hoping for something that won't happen, and they lived down here in the light of it, and they were dead wrong every moment they lived. What pathetic people. They blew it for all eternity, and they missed it down here on earth. So says Paul to the Corinthians, if you want to be skeptical about the resurrection, be skeptical. God gives you the freedom to doubt. God gives you the freedom to use your mind. God gives you the opportunity to evaluate the evidence. God even gives you the freedom to be so skeptical that you finish up a cynic. But you must think through the ramifications of your skepticism. After all this, the apostle then turns to the Corinthians and says, enough of the debate and enough of the argument. Let me make a bold, straightforward statement to you. And it is this: Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. Then he said, let me explain to you the significance of this. He goes on to say that sin entered into the world and death by sin. Now, we may have different opinions as to how sin entered and how death entered. There'll be no argument that they did enter. There is no question at all that we have sin and evil in the world. There is no doubt at all that death is in the world. In other words, there is absolutely no doubt that sin and death entered into the world. The theological explanation for it is very simple and very straightforward. It is this: that God created man to be obedient and dependent. If man continued to be obedient and dependent in innocence, the reward would have been immortality. Man chose, rather, disobedience and independence. The result was alienation from God, and God said, disobedience and independence produce death. Sin entered, death by sin, and if you look around today, you will discover not only the entrance of death, but the pervasiveness of death too. No one escapes, from the mightiest to the lowliest, from the grandest to the weakest, from the most noble to the most ignoble. Those who have created masterpieces, their masterpieces live on, but they are long gone. the pervasiveness of death. And God looks at the world that he had made, and he said, that's not what I intended. That's not what it was meant to be. That is not what it's all about. And he determines to intervene to do something about human deadness and human death. What great good news. And what does he determine to do about death? He determines to kill death dead. That is God's grand plan. Pray, how do you kill death dead? You kill death dead by assuming humanity, being born and living, and then dying on a cross, being buried, and then being raised from the dead, and thereby prying away death's icy fingers, shattering death's iron manacles, taking away her chains, blowing the grave wide open, dealing the devil a body blow. And how do you do that? Resurrection. Taking somebody very dead and infusing life into them and bringing them in newness of life out of death kills death dead. That's the essence of the resurrection. God is working in terms of a grand cosmic plan. He doesn't intend sin. He doesn't intend death. He doesn't intend pain. This all came as a result of the abuse of divinely ordained free will. God will not allow things to be as they are. He sends his son to die and to rise again. But more than that, he takes this risen son to his own right hand in his glorified body. And he says to his son, as he places him in the place of ultimate authority, it's only a matter of time until all the enemies of God are subdued. And the last enemy to be finally subdued is death itself. And when the final enemy of mankind and the final enemy of God is subdued and defeated, then Christ will be seen to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and God will be seen on a cosmic, everlasting, eternal scale to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And things will be back where they should have been all along. And you see the integral part of the cross and the resurrection in God's cosmic plan. So Paul says, how be it, if Christ is preached among you, that some of you don't believe in the resurrection from among the dead? If you don't believe in the resurrection from among the dead, you haven't a clue about God's cosmic plan. If you don't believe in the resurrection of Christ from among the dead, you do not understand the eternal purposes of the sovereign Lord. You don't really understand what the world is all about and what humanity is all about and what is really in the works. Having explained this to them, he says, now there are some immediate ramifications to this. If you believe that Christ is risen from the dead, that he's dealt with your sin, that he is seated at the Father's right hand in authority, and ultimately and finally, he will be seen as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, you need to be acknowledging his lordship now in your life. And he says to the Corinthians, now you need to understand something. Bad company corrupts good character. That's a good rule. Bad company corrupts good character. And Corinthians, he says, you've been in some bad company. You've been listening to some bad stuff. You've been tuning in on the wrong wavelength. You've got away from the fundamentals of the gospel. You have been listening to this, and you've been listening to that, and you're dipping your finger in this and your big toe in that. And the results are plain to see in your behavior. That's why we've got such a disaster in your community, says Paul. Now then, he says, stop sinning, come to your senses, and begin once again to acknowledge Christ as Savior and risen Lord. But then there's another question comes up, probably from some of the skeptics. And the skeptics are saying, well, Paul, if you're trying to tell us that Jesus was actually bodily raised from the dead and that we will actually be raised bodily from the dead and live with him for all eternity, how's this going to work and what kind of bodies will we have? Paul says, good question. I'm glad you asked that. Let me answer it for you. As far as how is it going to work, He said there are different kinds of bodies. There are earthly bodies and there are heavenly bodies. And there are different kinds of earthly bodies, fish bodies, bird bodies, animal bodies, different kinds of heavenly bodies, sun, moon, stars, all kinds of different bodies. So when you ask, how is this going to work? I'll tell you, the body that you have now is mortal. That means subject to death. And it is corruptible. That means subject to decay. And when you die, your body, mortal, subject to death, subject to corruption, will go into decay. But when God moves in the resurrection of Christ and the return of Christ to raise your dead body, he will take your mortal body and give it immortality, and he will take your corrupt body and give it incorruptibility. So that which was subject to death will become deathless, and that which is subject to decay will become immune to decay. Not only that, the body that you will be given will be as uniquely suited to your cosmic eternal environment as your corruptible mortal body is uniquely suited to your temporal, material, earthly environment. Think of that for a minute. What a remarkable thing the human body is. How ideally suited to our immediate environment. Now try to think. It'll be hard. Try to think. Try to think of being eternal rather than being temporal. Try to think of being spiritual rather than material. Try to think of cosmic scale rather than planet Earth. Try to think of being in touch with deity rather than being limited by humanity. Is it a stretch? Of course it is. I've got good news for you. Your resurrection body, if you die in Christ, will be as ideally suited to an eternal, spiritual, divine, cosmic environment as your present body is ideally suited to a temporal, material, human-dominated environment. So Paul says, how's it going to work? God, by his mighty power, will give you a new body. But the other question, what's it going to look like? Well, he said, I can explain that to you as well. In the same way that your body now is subject to dishonor when it is buried, and it is subject to decay, it's going to be rather like a seed. You plant a seed in the ground, nothing much to see to it. It goes into the ground and it dies. But guess what? In springtime, it comes forth in newness of life. Incidentally, I'm always glad that I live in the Northern Hemisphere at Easter, because people who live in the Southern Hemisphere are in the fall or the autumn season at Easter. But we in the Northern Hemisphere see all around us the breaking out of new life after the coldness and the barrenness and the harshness and the hardness of winter. Take daffodils. I love daffodils. My favorite, all-time favorite flowers, daffodils. I don't know if you ever noticed, a daffodil has a bulb. It's pretty dry. It's pretty drab. It looks pretty dead. Stick it in the ground and forget it, and I promise you something. Springtime, it will burst through the frozen ground, and the strong green shoots will come, and then a bud will appear, and then it will burst out in glorious, blonde, golden grandeur. The interesting thing about it is this. If you stick a tulip in the ground, you won't get a daffodil. If you want daffodils out, you've got to put daffodils in. Why? There's no similarity between a daffodil bulb and a daffodil flower, except there's a marked similarity. They're both daffodil. In the same way, your spiritual body, your resurrection body, will be as different from your human body as a daffodil bloom from a daffodil bulb. But the similarity will be there. It will still be you, but a new you, a risen you, a glorified you, in the presence of the one who died and rose again for you, in the glad company of all the new yous you ever knew. That's poetic, isn't it? All the new yous you ever knew. Sounds more like my wife than me. And there's the possibility, the glorious possibility of your purified, glorified personality being molded with all the purified, glorified personalities you ever knew, loved ones reunited. This is the glorious hope of the believer in Christ. That's this Paul to the Corinthians. If it be preached that Christ is risen from the dead, how can some of you possibly say there is no resurrection from among the dead? Think through the logical ramifications of your skepticism. Decide whether the message of the Christian gospel doesn't ring true. And if it does ring true to you, that God in Christ is offering you forgiveness of sins, the gift of eternal life, the assurance of heaven, and the promise of eternal glory, why in the world would you ever want to move away from the confidence of that hope, the confidence of that commitment? So in great conclusion, verse 58 of this chapter, the Apostle Paul says, in the light of all this, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. What does that mean? It means that if you truly believe in the resurrection of Christ, and you truly have committed your sin-stained past to him for forgiveness, and you have truly committed to him your eternal destiny for security, and you have truly committed to him the days of your life for him to fill them with goodness and loving kindness, you can be confident of this, that he is committed to keeping what you have committed to him. It's called hard, rock-ribbed fact. He will keep what you commit to him. That means that you look into the future and you can come up with the oldest of cliches. I don't know what the future holds. I do know the one who holds my future. And as I look into the future, whatever the vicissitudes of life may bring, whatever ups or downs there may be, whatever pain or anguish might be my lot, one thing I know, my Redeemer lives. And if the worst thing in life that can happen to me, that is death, if that happens, my death will not be a defeat, it will be a victory. For it will simply usher me into the presence of the risen Lord, where one day I will be united with him. Of course, there's always another possibility, and it is this: that before I die, Christ may return. What happens then? I'm taken to be with him in a glorified body where I'm reunited with all those in Christ who preceded me. And so will we ever be with the Lord. Stand firm. Let nothing move you. Let all the modern theories, let all the secular ideas, let all the skepticism, let all the cynical statements, let all the rational arguments come your way. Counter them and stand firm and let nothing move you, because they have nothing to offer you like Christ, who offers you all you need for life and all you could ever have for eternity. And because of this commitment that you have to him, make sure that your life is full of delightful service of him. Whatever it is you're called to do, do it heartily as unto the Lord, for one very good reason. Because anything done in the power of the risen Christ to the glory of God is not in vain. It has eternal significance. Now, if it be preached that Christ is raised from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection? If there is no resurrection, we're in an unholy mess. Because there is a resurrection, we have the possibilities of life eternal. Let's pray together. Oh God, thank you that you've given us brains to think with, and thank you that you've given us data to think through. And thank you, Lord, that you have given us ample evidence to believe that Jesus did rise again from the dead. That you're not asking us to check in our brains in the foyer of churches so that we can become gullible, but that you're inviting us to take a step of faith and then discover the deep ramifications of it. I want to thank you, dear Lord, for the great privilege that we have of another day in which we can proclaim to a needy, hurting, desperate world that Christ the Lord is risen. And as a result of that, because he lives, we can live also. Take us in the fullness of life that Christ alone can give through his indwelling spirit with that great confidence that because our Redeemer lives, we one day will be with him. Give us the assurance in the midst of our doubts. Give us certainty in the midst of our skepticism. Bring us to commitment where we prefer vacillation. And lead us out of our sin and our error to come to our senses and find in Christ salvation. These things we pray in the name of our risen Lord. Amen.